Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So glad that you've taken some time out of your busy life to join me this morning. We have a lot on the program today, going to deal with a lot of issues. We're going to talk about Nabil Qureshi's new book, Answering Jihad. We're going to go into Pakistan to the award-winning short film documentary, award-winning movie, that is, The Girl in the River. And you will want to listen to the director that really put her heart and soul in making this film. And she will talk about how she made this short documentary about, I think it's Saba is her name. There was an attempted honor killing. Her father shot her, threw her in the river. She survived, and a movie was made about her survival. So we're going to talk about that. We have the sensational, incredible Christian music of King and Country coming up on the soundcheck. You really have to hear this Australian band to believe just the depth of their commitment to Jesus in their lyric, and their music is so unique. We're going to talk about them and listen to their music later. Also going to be reading from a new book, a publication from the Voice of the Martyrs. That is a Christian organization. I think they're centrally located in Oklahoma. They are a voice for the persecuted church. They've written a new compilation of stories of Christians facing Islamic extremists. It's a book called IMN, and it is powerful. We're going to also talk about that. This morning, though, I have a real special urgent prayer request for everyone that listens to The Cross in the Desert. This is about my friend. His name is Hamid Reza. He is Peymaneh's friend. Peymaneh, of course, is the writer for my program who lives in Malaysia. She's an Iranian Christian refugee. Well, some very bad times have came into Hamid Reza's life. Within 2 weeks, he will be homeless as an Iranian refugee. And he could be deported back to Iran, which he would face certain death. So we really, really are asking for you, the listeners of The Cross in the Desert, to join me this morning in praying literally for a miracle in his life. The life of Iranian refugees are really, really difficult. And it's a situation I can't go into a whole lot about. But basically, he is facing a very, very homeless existence if God does not intervene. Peymané wrote a short story and dedicated to him this morning. And they have known each other for a while now. And actually, Hamadreza was born in Peymané's hometown. She didn't know him, though. But she wrote a little bit of a dedication and an encouragement this morning. And as you listen to this short story, please think of Hamadreza today and please keep him in your thoughts and prayers. And this is Peymané's short story. My dearest friend and brother in Christ, my Heavenly Father's precious son, dear Hamadreza, I owe you a lot, but I don't know how to help you in your current situation. I can just pray for you, as you always do for me. My dear brother, if I am living now, if I could go to school, if I could sleep in safe homes at night for years, just hearing the roaring bombs, it was all because of God sending you, who were fighting in the dark, cold nights under the fire bombs, hungry, thirsty, and tired. You got injured because of us. You have terrible nightmares of war because of us. Finally, you saw how the regime ignored the lives of you and the soldiers under your command, sacrificed and victimized them in huge numbers for their own policies. You found the truth and the real God in your desperation and blood. You found the real God of love as the Savior to give you eternal life, but your colleagues found his holy book to threaten your life. When I was still looking for him, you had to flee our country to find a place where you could worship him freely in the warmth of his presence, be nourished by his word, and rest in him. You were tired of cold prisons, hunger and thirst and torturing, but you were given more hunger, emotional suffering, and physical pain. Years went by, no change for the better in your life. I was desperate and broken, tired and down when God sent you and my Godfather at the same time to my life. You lifted my spirit so much that I could stand up again. You made me smile in my tears and crying out. I thought you were free and happy and did not know what pain and suffering meant. When you sent me Bible verses and promising sentences, I thought you did not have any problems in your life. And excuse me, and you could understand my pain. I did not know you were from my hometown, taking care of me from thousands of miles away. I didn't know that too much suffering had degraded your energy and concentration so that you could not answer your officer's questions. I did not know you had to remain stateless, jobless, and lonely because you were not able and willing to make stories, because you just wanted to tell the truth, which you could not prove. I didn't know you had more suffering days. My dear brother, after 12 years in your refugee states, life has become most difficult for you at the age of 54. Yet you still try to make me smile and stay strong. You still lift up my spirit, hiding your desperation and worries. Thanks for everything you have done for me. Dear Hamid, you are not the only one. We are not the only people stuck in troubles for long years. Dear Brother Hamid, there are still good men in the world who are willing to help unconditionally. The all-inclusive God, the unlimited one who helps you survive until now, will help you survive in more hardship. Dear friend, the Lord said, quote, my child, everything you are not able to do, I will do for you. His power is revealed in our weakness. When we end, he starts to work in our life. He opens the door that no one can shut. He is the God of impossibilities and blesses man through others' hands. Peymané. Please keep Hamadreza in your prayers. He lives on the island of Cyprus as an Iranian refugee. Within 2 weeks, he will become homeless. If he is deported back by the authorities, he would face death in Iran. He desperately needs God's intervention in his life. And so this is why I took the time to write this dedication today, because here on the cross in the desert, we stand for the Iranians. And in their hopeless situations, our God will give hope to the hopeless. Thank you so much for your thoughts and prayers for Hamadreza this morning. What I want to do right now, I want to literally launch into the topic for the cross in the desert today. I want you to think of the Middle East and ISIS and the Assyrians and the Yazidis and the Christians that suffer every day. This is the theme of the new book by the Voices of the Martyrs. It is called I Am N, and let's listen about why this book was written right now on the cross in the desert.
This as the terror group gained ground in Anbar province.
When ISIS militants moved into northern Iraq, they marked Christian homes and businesses with the Arabic letter Nun, or N. This single letter conveyed the powerful accusation that the occupants were Nazarenes, people who followed Jesus of Nazareth, rather than Islam.
When ISIS came, they were telling the Christians, either you pay the tax, convert to Islam, be killed, or leave.
Any person who takes a stand for Jesus in occupied Iraq, any person who chooses to be N, pays a high cost.
I heard the doorbell and opened it. It was my husband's friends telling me that he was kidnapped. The kidnappers called me 2 days later and told me they wanted $50,000 as ransom.
Pastors who share the message of Jesus in their communities are tortured, even beheaded.
One time they told me, as a Christian, you are infidel people, infidels, and we are going to cut your head and put it in, and replace it with a dog.
But that's not the whole story. David C. Cook and the Voice of the Martyrs present the powerful new book, I Am N, new and captivating stories of 50 persecuted Christians who have faced Islamic extremist groups like ISIS head on. The other side of these stories of terror are the incredible stories of the strength, the courage, and the faithfulness of the Christians who face the persecution themselves.
It's a golden time to church, because in that time we are showing really the right face of Jesus.
And out of those 4,000 people, I saw it, 3,000 of them stood up and prayed salvation prayer, like they gave their life to Jesus.
We have lost everything, but we gained Christ, and that gave us a joy.
Read the stories. When you do, you'll be challenged and changed by true stories of tremendous sacrifice, great courage, unexplainable joy, enduring perseverance, Christ-like forgiveness, and unshakable faithfulness. The Voice of the Martyrs has been serving persecuted Christians since 1967. And today is active in 68 countries around the world. Their motto, I will not let them suffer in silence. I will not let them serve alone. All proceeds received by the Voice of the Martyrs from the sale of IMN products will go directly to support Christians facing Islamic extremists.
A very powerful book, which I'm going to read from The Voice of the Martyrs. I had Todd Nettleton, the director of media, on about 3 or 4 months ago, a tremendous Christian. He goes all over the world, and he actually sits and listens to the stories of these Christians who are suffering in Iraq and Iran and Syria. And can you believe this morning, Congress is going to vote on labeling Christian persecution in the Middle East genocide? They have to vote on it. They should live in it, and then there would be no argument whether to vote if it's genocide. But believe it or not, that's what's happening. The Congress will decide today whether to recognize atrocities committed against Christians and other religious minorities in the Middle East as genocide. The motion is brought forward by House Republicans, and if passed, would put significant pressure on President Obama to follow their example and label the persecution as genocide. The resolution has over 200 signatories from both parties and may be expected to pass. It comes after the release of a 278-page report compiling evidence of crimes committed against Christians in Iraq, Syria, and the surrounding countries. The report was released in an attempt to present Secretary of State John Kerry with irrefutable evidence after he said an additional evaluation was needed. Now, I guess, you know, I wish the members of Congress, I wish Kerry and Obama could experience for 5 minutes what the Christians experience in Iraq and all over the world, and then there would be no argument to hold a vote. Believe me, I've had Noreen Anweya on my program. She is the voice for Assyrian Christians, and she will tell you unequivocally that is this genocide being committed against her people. And they need a safe haven from these horrible, horrible ISIS people who do nothing but kill in the name of Allah. And so she would tell you the very same thing. The voice of the martyrs, Ted Nettleton, would say that. I wish they could listen to their stories to understand that what is happening in the Middle East is nothing short of genocide. So we are going to see what the result will be today and how this will all pan out. But right now what I want to do is I want to read a short selection from the book by the Voices of the Martyrs, IMN. And the first story I want to read is from a person named Hussein, who lives in Iran. And this is his story. It's called Hope from On High. By age 17, Hussein was a full-fledged drug addict trapped in a prison of his own choices. He was hungry for something more, even though he didn't know that. But he happened upon it while channel surfing one day. A particular television show stood out above the rest. Transmitted by satellite far above Iran, it carried the gospel message straight into Hussein's home. That day, Hussein heard the message that Jesus died for his sins and wanted a relationship with him. He began to understand that Jesus was about love and compassion, grace and hope, not rules and regulations. This message of compassion created a deep struggle within him. One part of him related to those statements, "I'm a drug dealer. Drug dealers are bad. So I'm bad. Surely God hates me." Yet the man on the television had said the opposite, quote, "God loves you right where you are. Whether you are a world ambassador or a drug addict, you matter to him, and he wants you to live the fullest life possible for him." Those words and the simple gospel message penetrated Hussein's hardened heart and mind. He committed his life to Jesus that day, and his life turned from hopeless to hopeful, from lost to saved, from death to life. His desire for drugs faded. His love for other people grew stronger. And in Iran, the change caused some people to want to kill him and snuff out the hope of Jesus. His Muslim father turned on Hussein, reporting him to authorities in hopes that his apostate son would be arrested. His father's response actually understated how much he despised Hussein's decision to follow Jesus. "I hope they decide to hang you for apostasy," his father said. "If they do, I will be the one who will put the rope around your neck." Hussein was indeed arrested. To honor Hussein's father for his military service during the Iran-Iraq War, the judge chose not to have his son executed. Instead, he was thrown into a prison where guards were free to carry out their own form of justice. Hussein wanted to stand for Jesus. They broke one of his legs. Hussein wanted to praise God with music. They broke all his fingers. Hussein wanted to bow before Christ in humility. They ripped open his back with 40 lashes from a whip. Then Hussein was released. His high school expelled him, giving him no chance to further his education or attend a university. All his academic records were deleted, as if telling the world, "This person never existed." But Hussein not only existed, his time of painful persecution tested his faith and actually taught him to live more fully for God than before the persecution began. Rather than relying on human relationships to sustain him, Hussein placed his ultimate hope in God, who through John communicated these words, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Hussein, who simply responded to the message of hope featured on a television broadcast, learned quickly that God wants his people to make him their highest priority, knowing that our love for him will in turn fuel our love for others. During Hussein's time in prison, his love did grow. With each sacrifice required of him, his leg, his hands, his back, his future. He continued to honor God and told others about him. Despite his suffering, Hussein wrote to some Christians, "None of these punishments made me upset, except that I cannot play music for the Lord now." His love for Jesus and willingness to forgive spoke most loudly when he shared the gospel with the prison guard in charge of his torture. Deeply touched, the guard gave Hussein his card and asked the teenager to contact him later so he could learn more. What an impact we can have when we rely on God and His Spirit to help us endure the sacrifices of faith and express Christ-centered to those around us. This is one of thousands of stories of Iranians who are willing to risk their life for the kingdom of Christ. And Hussein is a perfect shining example of the grace of God in suffering, that he is not willing to forsake his faith, but rather to grow stronger in love and dedication through the torture. IMN refers to the Nazarene symbol that the ISIS atrocitors put on the buildings and the churches of those that they're going to burn and destroy. And what we do as Christians, we stand in solidarity with the Iraqi Christians, with the Iranian Christians. We are willing to suffer the shame and humiliation by identifying ourselves with our brothers and sisters who suffer so much in the Middle East. And it should be such an example to you and me how so much easier we have it living here. Please let us remember our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith. A book you should have on your list to read, to inspire you and to grow you and to cause you to pray, is the book IMN by the Voices of the Martyrs. Also this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to feature another incredible book. Nabil Qureshi was on my radio program about 2 years ago. I'm hoping and praying he can come back again. His book, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, was about his conversion from Islam to Christ, a powerful book. His newest book is about answering jihad, the atrocities committed by ISIS. Is Islam just like ISIS? Are all Muslims terrorists? Nabil has a tactic of putting out the truth with love and compassion. I admire him so much. And I want you to hear what he has to say about his newest publication and how it can be used by us as Christians to impact the lives of Muslims all over the world. Let's listen to Nabil.
Hi, everyone. I'm Nabil Qureshi with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. The past few months have been very interesting. First, Paris was attacked in mid-November, and we had political candidates responding to that. And then when San Bernardino happened in the beginning of December, people really started asking questions about, should we be letting Muslims into the United States? How do we treat these people? How do we understand Islam? And there were very polarized responses. On the one hand, I saw lots of people saying, such as the president, that Islam is a religion of peace, and anything the terrorists are doing and that ISIL is doing is not Islamic. On the other hand, I saw people saying that Islam is an inherently violent religion, which therefore means all Muslims are potential threats, and we should keep them out of the country. These were very polarized responses that I thought quite problematic. I think there is a better way forward. I think there's a way where we can hold truth, the truth about Islam, in tension with the compassion we ought to have for Muslims, because they are image bearers of God. And a lot of them really are, such as my family, just trying to live peacefully and to honor God. And so I wrote a book called Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward, in which I tackle the 18 most common questions I've seen regarding jihad with the aim to treat Muslims with compassion, but also share the truth about Islam. So the first third of the book tackles the origins of jihad. What is Islam? Is Islam a religion of peace? Does jihad feature in the Quran and in Muhammad's life? Is Sharia dangerous? I tackle those questions first, and then I move on to jihad today. I talk about questions like radical Islam. What is it? Does Islam need a reformation? Who are ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda? And then finally, I turn to the question about jihad in Judeo-Christian context. Can Christians really accuse Islam of being violent in light of the Crusades? Or what about the Old Testament warfare? How does that differ from jihad? What does Jesus have to say about violence and about jihad? So this book covers those issues, and the hope really is to give us a better way forward, to answer jihad with truth and compassion. I hope you'll find this book helpful as you want to address these crucial questions as we move into this very politically charged year. I think these questions and their answers are extremely important, and I pray the book helps you and blesses you. My book, Answering Jihad with Zondervan, comes out on March 8, 2016. For more information, go to www.rzim.org.
I think this is probably one of the most important books that can be written, especially for Christians like myself who are interested in impacting the lives of Muslims and trying to reach them with God's truth. And I think that that is the real way that we talk to Muslims from the heart. About 4 years ago, I wrote a book called Tears in a Bottle, Seen Through Their Eyes, and it was a story of a friendship between a Christian woman and a Muslim woman living in New York during the mosque controversy. And this book was intended to talk to Muslims from the heart about the issues of God's love, about the issues of his truth, and not talk about the other things so much, because those kinds of conversations tend to build barriers and walls. And Muslims get on the defensive most of the times when you talk about violence in the Quran and et cetera, et cetera. But I think we have to do what Nabil says. We have to be honest with radical Islam, absolutely. We have to have truth, but we have to buttress that truth, passion. And therein lies, I think, the most important thing that you and I can do if we're interested in talking to Muslims with the heart. And so I think Answering Jihad gives us the truth. It answers the tough questions about is Islam a religion of peace. And so I highly recommend, on your reading list, here's another book, Answering Jihad. When you read it, it's going to take time for you to digest all of the information. It's not a very long book, but the detail and the content is something for you to really, really think about. Now, in light of Answering Jihad, as Nabil mentioned, balancing truth with compassion, I want you to hear this brief teaching he did on a surah, a chapter in the Quran that is very violent. And I think he's being honest to say that within the Quran there is this one specific verse, maybe there's many more, but this one specific verse that seems to target Christians and Jews. And it's not a verse about Muhammad defending himself. It's a verse about committing jihad against Christians and Jews. And it's a verse that I think is very important to understand in light of what he said, having truth with compassion. And so I want you to hear Nabil teach on this verse and answer some questions from jihad right now on the cross in the desert.
This chapter of the Quran, chapter 9 of the Quran, is the one that you constantly hear cited when people are talking about the violence in Islam. Chapter 9, verse 5 is the verse that says, slay the infidels wherever you find them and lay siege to them and take them captive. That's chapter 9, verse 5. That's talking about idolaters. This verse, chapter 9, verse 29, is not talking about idolaters. It's talking about Jews and Christians. And it says, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of the truth. So fight those who don't believe in Allah, who don't believe in Islam, and who don't listen to the commands of Muhammad, from among the people of the book. And who are the people of the book? Jews and Christians. So fight those from the Jews and Christians who don't believe in Allah, who don't follow Muhammad, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. You'll recall we talked about dhimmis briefly, people who had to pay in order to live under the protection of Muslims. The money that they paid was the jizya. And here, it's made very clear that they're supposed to pay that jizya with willing submission. Some translations say with humiliation. And we have some commentary to that effect. When the non-Muslims were paying some Muslims, they were made to bow down, and as they were handing the money over, they'd be smacked on the back of their necks to show them who was in charge. So this isn't really a civil agreement here. This is quite often a sign of superiority. Paying the jizya is a sign that you are inferior. Now, one of the most famous commentators in Islam, Ibn Kathir, he has made specific reference to this verse in his commentary. Ibn Kathir is a very well-known commentator, by the way, amongst Sunnis. And a commentary is called a tafsir, T-A-F-S-I-R, tafsir. This is from his Tafsir. The Honorable Ayah, 929, it's called the Verse of the Sword. This Honorable Ayah was revealed with the order to fight the people of the book after the pagans were defeated. The people entered Allah's religion in large numbers, and the Arabian Peninsula was secured under the Muslims' control. Allah commanded his messenger to fight the people of the scriptures, Jews and Christians, on the ninth year of Hijrah, and he prepared his army to fight the Romans and called the people to jihad, announcing his intent and destination. What is happening here? According to Ibn Kathir, and we can see this in another of his works, by the way, I mentioned it yesterday, Ghazwat e-Rasul, the raids of the Prophet, the battles of the Prophet. Definitely read that book to get a good context to this, but you can find this in lots of Sira literature. What's happening here is that Muhammad is now in control of Mecca. He's fought off the polytheists. They're gone. They've been expelled, or they've been killed. And now you have Muhammad saying, let us fight the Romans. The Romans were considered Christians. The Romans had not attacked the Muslims. They had not come close to attacking. They had not threatened. Nothing. Here, Ibn Kathir is making it clear that Allah has now extended the call of Islam to these Jews and Christians, and so they have to be fought if they don't accept Islam. And if they don't accept Islam and they're fought, they either fight till they are killed or until they're subjugated. It's a very interesting battle that happens here. It's actually a battle that doesn't happen. It's called the Battle of Tabuk, T-A-B-O-O-K. Muhammad rallies his troops at this time, his people. They don't want to fight anymore. They're done fighting. And he's telling them that they have to fight. It's their obligation to listen to him and to come into battle. And many of them try to get out of it, and Muhammad receives revelation from Allah condemning those people who try to get out of this fight. And he says to them that the fighting is obligatory upon them. And the reason why they don't want to fight is because they have to march really far up north to fight people who have never fought them. But Muhammad rallies the troops and does that. If you read 929 in context, again, this is commentary on 929. If you read 929 in context, you will see exactly why this is happening. And Ghazwat al-Rasul makes it pretty clear as well. The people were worried that the pagans had been gone. There was no more commerce coming into Mecca. Remember, polytheism supported the commerce in Mecca. So the pagans were gone. They were worried about their money. Muhammad says, don't worry about the money. God will take care of you, essentially. That's what 928 is about. And then 929 comes along. Fight the Jews and Christians until they pay you money. It's not an accident. It's contextually related. And we can find this from the Sira literature again. By the way, the reasoning that's given in the next verse, 930, is the Jews say Ezra is the son of God, and the Christians say Jesus is the son of God. Allah's curse is on them. So the reasoning that's given in order for you to be able to fight them until they pay the jizya is that these people believe God has sons. Interesting. Fight them because of their beliefs. That's what chapter 9 of the Quran teaches. Ibn Kathir continues. He says, therefore, all people of the world should be called to Islam. If any one of them refuses to do so or refuses to pay the jizya, they should be fought till they are killed. Now, Ibn Kathir is often said by Western Muslims to have been somewhat extremist. He was violent, he's somewhat extremist, he's a fundamentalist, whatever epithet they want to use. Problem is, he does the best job explaining what Muhammad said. His explanations are the most coherent. On the flip side, people like Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden, they really highly tout the teachings of Ibn Kathir. They believe that Ibn Kathir had it on the money. And so when those Muslims do what they do, they're doing it on the basis of established commentary. They're not being that radical. They're following people who have been recognized commentators for a long time.
That is author Nabil Qureshi, former Muslim, who has become a powerful witness for Christ, and he is explaining the problems with this verse in conjunction with the claim that Islam is a religion of peace. And there's some problems. In this context, these are Jews and Christians. And this is not a verse in the Quran where Muhammad is defending himself against attackers. This is a preemptive strike verse, if you will. They had a situation in Mecca where now the pagans were gone. What are we going to do to live? We don't have any money because polytheism and paganism brought them income. And so it is attack the Christians and the Jews unless they pay the jizya, and if they don't convert, kill them. This verse justifies violence. And Nabil is very clear about the context here. This is not a verse. A lot of times Muslims will say, well, all the fighting you see is just Muhammad trying to defend himself. Well, at least in this case, the context is kill the infidels, slay the people of the book, that is the Jews and the Christians. Why? They need the money. They need the money because their income is down. And this is very clear in this verse. And so as I spoke to you earlier about, Nabil wrote the book Answering Jihad to talk about love for Muslims and compassion. Yes, completely agree with that, but also to balance out the love with the truth. And so we're trying to speak the truth in love as the Bible commands us to. And the purpose of this is to get the Muslim to think very seriously about the book they believe in. And we're doing it in a respectful way. We're not doing it in a judgmental way. We're not throwing around personal attacks. We're simply saying, look at this particular verse. What does this verse say? And this is an important verse you could use when sharing with your Muslim friends. And so I commend the new book, Answering Jihad, to you, the listener. If you have a serious burden and concern for Muslims, this is a very important book to read. You can also go to my page on Facebook. It's called Tears in a Bottle. This is a page where I invite my Muslim friends to come and to read and to listen to me as I speak to them from the heart, from my book, Tears in a Bottle. When we think about violence and suffering, and we think about this verse in the Quran, we hear what Jesus said about loving your enemies. Because the common reaction is when we hear about that verse, love my enemies, I hate them. Well, but here's what Jesus taught us about enemies. This is what Jesus would say to Muslims. How can I forgive? It hurts too much. I want justice. And this is the common reaction, the cry of the human heart in response to terrorism, senseless killing, and violent crimes that plague our society every day. We demand justice for the evils done to us that disrupt and destroy our lives. Only when we fight fire with fire or return evil for evil are we truly satisfied. But wait, is there a better way to respond to the evil and hatred that surrounds us every day? In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronted our sinful hearts with a command that utterly goes against our human nature, quote, love your enemies. Now wait, Jesus, you don't understand my pain. Look at what they have done to the person that I love. How can I possibly love my enemies? I hate them. Throughout the Bible, the consistent picture of the character of God can be summed up in one word, mercy. God is patient and compassionate and merciful and forgiving. He has every right to punish us for our sins, and yet, instead, he shows mercy instead of judgment. Therefore, Jesus is saying to his disciples that the mark of a true follower of him can be summed up in this command: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. When we obey this command, our hearts are softened, and the evil rage inside of us is quenched. Instead of becoming like our enemies, we turn the other cheek and respond with mercy, just like God has done for us. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 20, instructs Christians to show mercy and forgiveness to their enemies. Quote, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Reza Khalili, former member of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, witnessed brutal treatment and hatred practiced by the government and began to question his Islamic faith. Years later, he became a Christian after reading the teaching of Jesus on loving our enemies. Reza confessed that the teaching of Jesus was revolutionary to him and caused him to embrace Christianity after struggling with his faith for many years. The ultimate example of loving our enemies was demonstrated by Jesus himself while he was suffering on the cross for our sins. Jesus prayed for his executioners by uttering the most beautiful words ever spoken on his lips. Quote, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus lived by what he taught. In the midst of evil and suffering, he forgave. This is the royal commandment of Christianity. Love your enemies. It's the teaching that sets Christianity up from every other religion in the world. Mercy triumphs over justice. Question, are you following the royal commandment of love today? Forgiveness is the hallmark of a Christian faith. And speaking about forgiveness, this next story is heartbreaking. When Sharmeen Obed Chini was 14, she scored her first byline in Pakistan's popular English language newspaper, Dawn. Having grown up in an educated family in cosmopolitan Karachi, her life couldn't have been more different than the subject of her latest documentary, the Oscar-winning A Girl in the River, The Price of Forgiveness. The documentary, which premiered on HBO Monday night, follows the story of 19-year-old Saba Khwizer from rural Punjab, whose father and uncle tried to kill her after she married a man without their approval. The film and the award prompted lots of conversation in Pakistan on honor killings, where brothers, fathers, or uncles murder women to protect their family honor. Quote, "I think this Oscar and the recognition that comes with it is the first step towards driving the conversation in the right direction," said Abed Chinoy, 37, speaking by telephone from Karachi. More than 500 men and women died in honor to the Human Rights Commission of Pakistan. Most of these killings did not result in prosecutions. I want you to hear about this incredible documentary, The Girl in the River, The Price of Forgiveness, right now on the cross in the desert.
Shot in the head by her own father and uncle after running away to marry someone deemed unsuitable, Saba was put in a sack and thrown into a river, her attackers unaware that their bullet had missed her brain. But she managed to break out of the bag, crawl out of the water, and find help. Saba was found in hospital soon after by documentary maker Sharmeen Chinoy. A survivor of such an ordeal is extremely rare, so both women were keen to tell the tale to the world in a bid to change attitudes and laws in Pakistan, where those who carry out honor killings are rarely punished and often given extra respect by their community.
You can go into small towns and villages across Pakistan and you will find that people will think that honor killing is not a crime because nobody ever goes to jail for it. So I wanted to start a national discourse about honor killings because people need to realize that it is a very serious crime. It is not something that is part of our religion or our culture. And this is something that should be treated as premeditated murder and people should go to jail for it.
Honor killings are an all too familiar story in Pakistan. The government puts figures at around 1,000 cases a year. However, many instances go unreported and unofficial estimates are much higher, at around 3,000 to 4,000. As the law currently stands, those who commit these killings are acquitted if their family forgives them. The documentary shows Saba being put under immense pressure to forgive her father and uncle, who then avoid punishment.
To see how much pressure there can be applied in a low socio-income background in Pakistan is incredible, because these people would tell them that next time you need something and you come to the neighborhood, we will not give you anything. So they ostracized Saba's in-laws and her family, and she was forced to forgive. That's what surprised me most, that how much pressure that exists. And this loophole in our law allows the pressure to continue.
The film has already had some impact. Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif praised it and vowed to eradicate honor killings. He said he would back a 2014 bill that would put a stop to the legal loophole of forgiveness. But some, like Human Rights Watch, say more must be done to stop police standing back and allowing the killings to happen and to provide safe shelters.
What an incredible film this is. I can't wait to see it myself. And I followed this story. I've featured Saba's story here on The Cross in the Desert before. I'm so glad that she has a voice in the world for her today and for many other women who suffer in Pakistan. The laws have to be radically changed, and these men, these families, have to be called to account for the brutal way they treat women simply because they have done something that dishonors them or goes against their wishes. And so please, please keep Pakistan in your prayers. My book, Prisoner of Her Culture, Sakina's Fight for Freedom, talks an awful lot about honor killings in Pakistan as well as the United States, and you can get a hold of that book on Amazon.com. I want to switch gears here because today is Monday, March 14th. It's 1 week away from the official start of the Persian New Year, Nowruz. And I'm really, really thinking of my Iranian friends, especially at this time. And I want to talk to you today about a ceremony that takes the last Tuesday of that year before Nowruz. It's called Char Sanbi Sori. And it's the last Tuesday of the year, but it's another year of suffering for Iranians, and as usual. In spite of all the problems inside the country and overseas, the majority of Iranians try to celebrate this day, as I mentioned, Char Sanbi Sori. It is an important ancient Persian tradition and ceremony. And although the ceremony is not religion-related, the Iranian regime tries its best to oppose it in different ways, tries to ban it, threaten it, arrest those who participate in it, fine them. To those that celebrate it, they call them dirty names, and it has caused a lot of the youth inside of Iran to rebel and to use dangerous ways to celebrate it to oppose the government. Now, you'll see them jumping over a fire and dancing. They believe that this is the day, the last part of winter before spring, where light invades darkness and conquers it. And then when they jump over the fire, all of their negativity is passed through the flames, and they come on the other side of the fire cleansed and new. And so the Iranian regime hates this because they don't want to see Iranians happy. But I want to tell you something about what Peymaneh wrote about this. She says, in 2012, I was among them watching the crowd celebrating Char Sanbi Sori in Malaysia. I was not happy and not enjoying it, actually. I remembered Neda, Sohrab, and all other young people who were murdered violently in 2009 during the violent presidential elections. I imagine how sad their families would be then. I remembered what they were murdered for. I imagine how sad their absence would be. I was sure that neither many of the dancers nor many of those who were watching and clapping for them were really happy deep down inside. Later, singing the song of Iran, at least some of them could express their real. They were not satisfied or happy. They were angry. Instead, they were protesting. I was protesting, too. The Islamic regime of mullahs, like I mentioned, in Iran, hates this ceremony like many other ancient Persian ceremonies and tries to prevent people from celebrating it with different justifications, saying it's not Islamic, it's foolish, it's a waste of money, and so on. And so Peymaneh is writing that in spite of it, Iranians celebrate this. It's a week before Nowruz. And she says, we put on fire every year, hoping that one day the country will be taken out of darkness, enlightened by the light of truth. Let this fire, the symbol of purity, be a warning for you. Take it as a symbol of people's anger, burning the roots of oppression and cruelty. And Peymaneh writes, when I was a child, I jumped over the fire, and like others, I gave my sadness and weakness to the fire and asked for health and strength. So this is a very, very important ceremony that takes place a week before the official start of Nowruz. And I will have a very special program next Monday to celebrate the new year for Iranians, to give them hope and freedom. Every new year they think about, this is the new year, what good things will happen for me. Well, about 3 years ago, I wrote a book called The Rose of Nowruz, and I will be talking about that next Monday on the official start of the Iranian New Year. And so, happy Char Sanbi Sori to all of my Iranian friends. About 2 years ago, I saw a very powerful movie about freedom of speech in the classroom. It was called God's Not Dead, where a young student took the challenge of his philosophy professor and stood up to defend who God was in the classroom. There is a sequel to that movie called God's Not Dead 2, where it goes from the classroom to the courtroom And, of course, it's all about freedom of speech in the classroom and freedom of religion. And we're going to now take a little sneak preview of this new movie, the sequel, which is due out April 1st. I can't wait to see it. It's called God's Not Dead 2, and here's what it's all about. Let's listen to it on the cross in the desert.
I hate what people like your client stand for. We're going to prove once and for all that God is dead.
You're passionate about what you believe. I mean, let's face it, it's why you're in trouble in the first place.
A student asked a question about remarks allegedly made by Jesus, and your answer incorporated scripture itself.
Yes. What were you thinking, Grace?
I gave an honest answer to a student's legitimate question. I am not going to be afraid to say the name Jesus.
They're asking that you be fired plus revocation of your teaching certificate.
You're on your own.
So what's the good news?
I don't like to lose.
They've been dreaming of a case like this.
They want to make an example of you.
Her true motivation was to take an innocent question and turn it into an opportunity to preach.
The message of the gospel has us standing in the way of a lot of things that powerful people want. We're at war.
I'm ordering the matter of Thawley versus Wesley.
Mr. Kane will insist faith isn't on trial here.
But that is exactly what is on trial.
If we grant Miss Wesley the right to violate the law, then our society will crumble.
The four Gospels contain the actual words of Jesus.
You're looking to prove Jesus Christ existed? That's ridiculous.
If we're going to insist that a Christian's right to believe is subordinate to all other rights, then it's not a right. Somebody is always going to be offended.
Decision.
I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world than stand with the world and be judged by God.
God's not dead, he's surely alive.
God bless you.
Careful,
or you might end up on trial.
He's living on the inside, rolling like a liar. God's not dead.
Wow, that's the music of the Newsboys. I can't wait to see this sequel. You know, there was a story in God's Not Dead, the first movie, that I wish they would have pursued a little bit more. It was the story of the young Muslim girl who became a Christian secretly and had to hide her faith from her family. And I was thinking, what a great sequel that would be. And I agree that this is important. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech is a very important issue. But I'm hoping somehow if there's a God's Not Dead 3, I don't know, that they will have the story of that young Muslim girl I thought was so powerful. Well, I want us to learn a little bit more about what are the themes of this movie. Let's go behind the scenes for a couple of minutes. This is the God's Not Dead 2 story. Let's listen.
I'm David Arrowhite, and I'm on the set of God's Not Dead 2. As you know, in God's Not Dead, it was about a student taking a stand for Christ in the classroom. On God's Not Dead 2, here we are in the public courthouse. What would you do if you shared your faith in Jesus Christ with someone and it was deemed illegal? Would you be brave enough to take a stand in the public square knowing that you could lose everything?
The battle, so to speak, was in the classroom with the first movie. This time, it's in the courtroom. So I think that was that's a very natural progression in that sense.
We're having freedoms infringed upon that we, in my generation, grew up enjoying, and when there wasn't any question about anybody impinging on them in any way.
Christians across the United States were feeling like their voice had been taken. I think we just wanted to delve a little bit further into that and say, okay, what's really at risk here?
This deals now with another issue that America is faced with, and it's really a freedom of religion, a freedom of speech.
This female high school teacher who teaches an AP history class, a faith-related question comes up from one of her students who is comparing the teachings on nonviolence of Gandhi and Martin Luther King to Jesus, and she says, this seems like there's a parallel here, and the teacher comments on that just honestly, and the whole world, then when she has said the J word in class, in a public school, the world starts crashing in very quickly.
There's always a cost to something that's right. There's always a cost. There's people who will oppose you and they will kill you for your beliefs. But if you stand strong, right always is victorious.
We have to love everyone, which is what Jesus calls us to do, so we would constantly give ground. Jesus told us to hold our ground, in other words, to say what we believe, to spread the gospel, but to do it lovingly.
If I found a really great skincare line, you know, and I love this and I wanted to tell you about it, so why wouldn't I do that with religion? Why wouldn't I do that with something that I found that brings me joy and comfort and peace?
I play Tom Endler. I'm Grace's union-appointed attorney, hired on from the public defender's office. He's not a religious man, he's not a Christian, but he sort of comes to respect Grace's religious integrity.
For me, when you feel challenged on your beliefs, especially some of your core beliefs, I think it is important to seriously look at it.
If it can make you think about the issues, or if it can reinforce something that you feel and believe in, then I think it's done a good job.
With the message of the film as well, I mean, I feel like it's a great movie, but then it's also got a great message, and that just comes together. So, you know, I feel like if you liked the first film, you're going to love this one.
Michael mentions it from stage every night now, and when he mentions that there's going to be God's Not Dead 2, it's one of the biggest roars of the night, because people are just so ready for this next movie, so we can't wait.
God's Not Dead 2 premieres April 1st in all theaters. It's a movie I highly recommend. It will challenge your Christian faith, and the cost of following Jesus is really what we've been talking about this morning in the stories I've read to you from the IMN book, and then we talked about Answering Jihad. It's all wrapped around the theme of there's a cost to following Jesus, and there is a shame and a stigma attached to when you speak up for Jesus, like the teacher in the classroom who goes to court for just mentioning Jesus in the classroom, and because we have this so-called separation of church and state, she falls into this trap of religious persecution. It's more than anything, that's what it is. Well, it's 10:26 on the cross in the desert, and I am excited about today's sound check. The sound check is when I feature contemporary Christian artists and bands, their music, and their testimony. And today it is the phenomenal, incredible music of For King and Country. You may say, who are they? Well, they are from Australia. The brothers Joel and Luke used to be in a band called Austoville, and they became a Christian pop band. And they're brothers that actually moved to Nashville, and their 2012 debut record, Crave, really put them on the list. And there's only really one way to talk about Joel and Luke Smallbone. That is to hear their music, but I want to give you some background. The power of music can really impact our mood, our emotions, our day. But when you merge the strength of music with the heart, hope, and passion of the gospel, it has the ultimate power not only to change someone's day, but to impact them for eternity. And Luke and Joel write, "This is why we write music and sing songs. We hope that people will be moved, encouraged, and stirred to live a life for someone greater than themselves." Well, I mentioned they were born in Sydney, Australia. They are the brothers of Rebecca St. James. They moved to Nashville, Tennessee in 1991. And during high school, they did background vocals for supported. And they released in 2008...
Oh, 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 oh soul.
Everybody knows it,
but the road less traveled is hard to walk.
King and Country, and sorry for that temporary loss of signal. This happens every once in a while on Blog Talk where you get disconnected, but I'm back alive again. And that's a song that's very biblical, fixing our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, the book of Hebrews says. And this is the very innovative pop Christian music of King and Country. This next song is really a favorite among many of my friends that listen to Of King and Country. Particularly, I'm thinking of Teresa this morning. She asked last night, what songs are you going to feature by them? And I said, Of King and Country, I will be featuring Shoulders. And she says, oh, that is my favorite. This goes out to Teresa this morning, A Song of Hope by Of King and Country. Here's Shoulders.
I look up to the mountains. Does my strength come from the mountains? No. My strength comes from God, who made heaven and earth and the mountains.
I'm
What an interesting ending that is to a song of faith. You're standing tall on God's shoulders. He lifts you above the storm, and you sense his mercy and compassion. You see things from his perspective. Nothing to fear. When we have hope in God, our hope comes from him. That is of King and Country. This next song was kind of a landmark song for them. It's called The Proof of Your Love. Here, once again, on the soundcheck, is of King and Country. That is of King and Country, and what a very strong and powerful statement that is in a song. Beautiful music and incredible lyrics, because the proof of us being followers of Christ is that love. That love that speaks louder than our actions, louder than our words, I should say, because so often we're so guilty of words without actions and proof. And love lived out in the name of Jesus is the proof of knowing him personally. This last song I'm so excited about, and when I first heard it, I was so drawn to it, and I want to tell you a little bit about it. It's the basis for a movie of King and Country. It's coming out this year in the theaters in 2016, and guess what? Our friends are going to be in it. It's a movie set in Mexico. It's the story of James Stevenson, who's played by Joel Smallbone, the artist in the band. He's a man of extremes who gets thrown into the dark world of human trafficking. Can the love, strength, and faith of a woman redefine his past and change the course of his future? This unlikely hero must risk all to shut down the trafficking ring and save the girls he's falling in love with. Really powerful, powerful subject, human trafficking. In fact, at Family Christian, where I work, when we are talking about the resource iDisciple, one of the things I tell my customers is if you sign up to get this great innovative resource called iDisciple, part of the proceeds go to Destiny Rescue, which helps those trapped in human trafficking. So I'm so happy to see a movie about a song I'm about to play that's coming out this year. And it's from King and Country. It's from the musician Joel Smallbone, who plays in the movie as James Stevenson. So look forward to the movie Priceless this year. And here is the title track from that movie about the horrors of human trafficking. Here is of King and Country doing Priceless.
Dressed in white, every room made right. I see you rose in bloom. At the sight of you,
say is, wow, these are incredible songwriters, Joel and Luke Smallbone, and I can't wait to see this movie. It's the story of finding hope in the darkness of human trafficking. I see you dressed in white, every wrong made right. It's so biblical. It's so much like the God of the Bible. And we've talked this morning about the cost of following Jesus, and we see why there are so many Iranians, so many Iraqis that give their heart to the Lord because they are priceless in his eyes. Their love matters. Their lives matter to him. He cares intimately for them. And as I was reflecting on the song Priceless, I was thinking of Psalm 139, which is a beautiful psalm that David wrote, reflecting on God's presence and workmanship in his life. And I want to read this to you. This morning, I don't know who I'm talking to. I don't know how many people will listen to this program. It doesn't matter. What I want to do more than anything is to communicate on my program the incomparable, unconditional, unlimited love of Jesus. Because in this world of turmoil and desperation and evil and uncertainty, there is a love for you, someone greater than you that wants to have a relationship with you, that wants to touch your life in a way that goes so far beyond religion to a relationship. And he says two words to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We didn't go searching for him. He went searching for us. He is the God of irresistible love. He comes looking for you, no matter where you're at. And that's why I want to read Psalm 139 and talk a little bit about what it means to be priceless. David writes, "O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel, and when I rest at home, you know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, and even in darkness I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you." Now, when you think about the song Priceless, hear the words of David. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Find anywhere in the world a God who loves you as much as the God of Christianity. He is unlike all other gods. The people's gods are created by their own imagination and by their own hands and by their own whims and wishes. But the God of Christianity is a God of absolute perfection in power, but so abundant in mercy and love. He can speak and the worlds were created, and he can touch with his hands of mercy and love and change the darkness and the despair of our life and bring beauty out of the ashes of our suffering. You see, that is the God that I worship, not a God of my own imagination, not a God of my own making, but a God who loves me unconditionally, who made me perfectly, who shaped my innermost being in my mother's womb. Therein lies the biggest reason why I'm pro-life, because at the moment of conception, there is a person born, not a blob of tissue, not an inconvenience, but a real living, breathing person who has feelings and emotions, who can react to pain. And when you see the ultrasound and the many things you see of a young child, a young baby in the womb, that is a living, breathing human being, not a blob of tissue. And you are priceless in his eyes. You are worth more than you can ever imagine. Think of the most costly jewelry and gold in the world. Think of the greatest riches, and you are more valuable and more priceless in the eyes of God than any of those riches of the world. And so I say to you today, in your greatest moment of despair, know that the God of love wants to have a relationship with you. He went to the ultimate extreme of taking every wrongdoing and sorrow and punishment, and he emptied himself on a lonely cross, a wooden cross, to stand in between you and the judgment you deserved, and he took all of your sins, and he wiped all of your shame and guilt away, and he gave you his priceless love in exchange. And you weren't looking for him. You weren't searching for him, but he knew of you. You were on his mind when he was dying on the cross. And I say to you today, this is the God that I worship, Jesus. And Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. He thinks you are priceless. You are worthy in his eyes. And he loves you with an everlasting love. I want to thank you today for listening to the message on the cross in the desert. I want to thank you for taking time out to hear the many inspiring stories of Christians who served Jesus all over the world in spite of torture and humiliation. I want to thank you so much for loving Muslims who need to know this irresistible God of love that I'm speaking about this morning. I want to thank all of you for coming in the chat room today. I want to thank you, Mary, for being so dedicated and being so supportive. I want to thank all of my friends, from Patricia to Mary to Kel to Shell, all down the list. Thank you for being so supportive. I will see you very soon again on the cross in the desert. Have yourself an incredible week, and don't forget how priceless you are in God's eyes.
Great of rapper sword, he has loosed.